And it just seems like it's treading water sometimes. In the natural, prayer seems like it's, well, as you know, I'm just here on my knees doing nothing. But it's the most serious business that does not escape God's notice. It does not escape God's notice. When two lovers are out under the moonlight by the lake, the water's lapping upon the shore, and the moon is out, it's a beautiful night, warm, balmy evening. They're hugging one another, and they keep telling them how much they love each other. You know, they've said that once, they're sure wasting a lot of time, aren't they? But it's not time wasted, because it's building something in the hearts. It's drilling the hearts and it's building something. Telling God you love Him over and over again is not wasting time. Opening your heart up. That's how people get to a place where they begin asking them to, will you marry me? I want you for my life, for the rest of my life. What happened? They begin to communicate the love towards one another. And I'm sure as we begin telling Jesus, I love you, Jesus. I just love you. We open our hearts. The more you say you love somebody, the more you begin to feel it. And after you feel it enough, He begins to say, I want you for life with me. I just want to take you home forever to be with me. If you're going to love me like that, I just want you for mine. It's not a waste of time. Not only because it affects God's heart, but it affects our own heart and our own life. And asking God, even when we don't see, it moves the compassion of God. It moves God's heart. God is not a man that he is weak, that he gives in to what he knows is not best at the emotion of the moment. But God's heart is affected. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity, loves us to the end. Jesus knows how to suckle them that are tempted. He's been tempted in the flesh where he walked the shores of Galilee. Prayer seems impractical to man sometimes, but it's the way to God. It's the only thing you can really give God that he doesn't already have and can't just get by distance by his own volition is your heart. Now, God has made it such. God has constituted it that way. That is, God has placed this divine limitation upon himself, as it were. Could not God have created and arranged man for man to give him his heart? Yes, but they were going to have programmed to give him his heart. God has so set himself and us in a situation that God has limited himself, and this is not in any way limiting the power of God. Because God's power is not limited. He could have done anything he wanted. But he has chosen to limit himself to the will of man. He has chosen to limit himself so that he will not push your heart, but he will only woo your heart. Behold, I stand at the door, politely rapped, Jesus said. And if any man will open the door, you know, the handle's on the inside of the heart. He does not break it down. God could break your heart down. He can overwhelm you. He could break your door, your heart down, and overwhelm you until you couldn't stand it. You would have to give in. But you want to be giving in because he was greater and mightier than your heart, not because you loved him. And this is the one thing. He dwells in the praises of his saints. The most important thing to God is our hearts and that time of expressing that heart to him. If you've got the heart, you'll express it. If a man loves a woman with all of his heart, he'll tell him. He'll tell him. And if you love your husband with all of your heart, you'll tell him. And if you love God with all of your heart, you'll tell him. This is why many times people that go to church and are not born again, and those who are not filled with the Spirit, don't understand why as Spirit-filled people have to keep telling God they love him so much and praise him so much and hallelujah, praise ye Yahweh. Why do they have to keep saying those things? It isn't that they have to, they want to. They're in love with them. Why does a lover keep telling them they love them so many times in one night? They don't have to, they want to. They love them. They're in love with them. It's inside and it just wants to come out. Prayer is the communication with God. It's the way to God. It's very important. It's, It's not wasted time. It's an absolute necessity. Now, notice I said trail and not trails. Whenever somebody calls me up and says, say, Pastor, I wonder if you can say a few prayers for me. I know that he's not in tune with God. I know that he's out there bereft and he's hoping that maybe my prayers might work for him. You know, you can't say prayers for somebody. But if you can say, you know, I'm in trouble, will you pray for me? You know he understands. You can't say prayers for somebody. Me saying my prayers for you, run around and do nothing, isn't going to do anything. But when you pray for somebody, that's entirely different. It's not saying prayers. It's communicating to God for them or for yourself or whatever. And I want to say this, I want to say it again, is that when you pray and you're in trouble, don't leave that prayer like you entered it. Don't leave that time of prayer in groaning before God and roaring out all your troubles. Don't start out your prayer with, Lord, I'm in trouble, I need help, and end it, Lord, I just need your help. Once you've poured your heart out, there should be a turning in that prayer. And you should then say, Lord, now I have asked. And now I turn, I take hold of it by faith. I now accept it. I'm now going to walk in it. I now thank you for hearing me. I now thank you for the answer. I now, Lord, I begin to appropriate this for my life. I take this prayer, I pour it out, I've done what I can, I know you've heard, I know you've forgiven, I know that your strength will be there, and now, Lord, I just thank you for it, and I now just begin to praise you, and I love you for it. And always end that prayer. Take, you know, the first half, if you're in trouble, maybe down in the valley, but the last half should always be on the mountain of faith. That's what makes your prayers work, is you pour out your soul, and then by faith you trust in God. Don't ever just take all your prayers down on the desert floor, or you're going to have trouble with your prayers. Moaning and groaning is not the thing that changes the heart of God. He's touched with that, but there's got to be a heart that believes him and will take hold of it by faith. By faith are you saved. By faith in his promises are you saved. By faith are you healed. By faith are you filled with the Holy Spirit. These things are yea and amen to them that believe. To believers, they that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. Everything is by faith in God. And faith is taking that which you know in God and deciding it for your life and walking in it. You don't have to wait till a certain age of faith comes down. A lot of people say, oh Lord, give me faith. I just don't think I have faith. And they're waiting for some emotion to come down called faith. But all you really have to do is take dead faith and convert it to living faith. All you have to do, and the Bible talks about your faith being dead and faith being alive. And all you have to do is say, I already know that God healed, God saved, God forgives. The person says, well, I know it all. If you know it, then you have faith. That's faith. You know it. But it's not living within you. It's not active. It's inactive. It's not active. It's inactive. So it's dead. That, and it standeth alone. But now all you have to do is take the command of Jesus, have faith in God. Meaning you take what you already believe, and you turn it into action. You decide that you are going to believe it and walk in it, and it's going to work because God said so. And that's making the dead faith active, and you find you've got faith. Don't even walk and say, I don't have any faith. You've got faith. Well, I don't have enough faith. I just had more faith. You've got faith. Just convert it into active faith. Put it in action. Just decide to trust God with it. Decide to step out on the waters with it. Decide to go with it. And you'll find you got faith. Live just say, all right, Lord, I'm going to believe you. No, you have to this sometimes. You have no other way to. Have you ever said, I'm just going to believe? So that's the posture. You've got to sometimes. You ever get in real trouble, you're going to just have to believe. If somebody's chasing you across an old rickety bridge across the Amazon, an old hanging rope bridges, and you don't think no one else is going to hold you, and here they come down the trail with the spears, you're going to decide to believe that bridge, and you're going to run. When you're on your last lap, some people say, well, I'm going to just trust the Mayo Clinic. I'm going to put my hand in the doctor. Let them put me out and cut on me. You decide to. You can decide to trust God. There's a key inside. There's a key inside that you can just turn around and say, I'm going to decide to trust God. That's what he said, have faith in God. You've got to put faith with your prayers. Prayers have to be combined with faith. They have to be combined with willingness. If you just pray, but you're not willing inside, you know how many months you can pray that way, don't you? And get no place. Your prayers have to be a prayer of willingness. Because God doesn't take words, He takes the heart. It's the expression of the heart. If you express what's not on your heart, then that's a lie and He can't work with it. You say, Lord, I want you to do this, but I'm unwilling and I won't budge, and He won't do anything because He's not going to force you. You have to put willingness with it. Some people pray exactly opposite of the will. They're not willing, they won't, but they pray anyway. You have to bring yourself to a place of willingness. And if you're not willing, then you have to be willing to be willing. The person you're going to pray for is willingness. So, Lord, I'm not willing, but I am willing to be made willing. So, Lord, start working on my willingness. Break my old stubborn willingness down. I confess that unwillingness to you. I need help. I am stubborn, and I want you to break me. But I know you're not going to just break me if I'm not willing to be broken. So I'm going to wait before you until you start breaking me down until I become willing. And then I can take the willing heart and say, all right, Lord. But you got to start someplace, and you got to be honest with God. Your prayers aren't fancy prayers. They're not repetitions. They'll be honest with God. Sometimes you have to come out and say, Lord, I just feel like a rebel today. If you're going to help me today, Lord, I'm going to sin. I just feel in the flesh. I'm tired. I feel upset. I feel this way. I feel fleshly. I feel carnal. I feel upset. I feel mad. I feel I need help. And Lord, I confess it right now. And I know the devil, the demons are pressuring me. So Lord, I just want you to get these demons off me. I just rebuke these things. I rebuke these demons. Lord, I don't want to do this. Now, Lord, I want you to help me. I need your help today. Lord, I'm sorry. See, isn't it good to lie to God? Come on and say, Lord, I just love you with all of my heart. And I'm just doing anything when you know that you don't. You have to be honest with God. But it doesn't do any good to come up with God and say, Lord, I'm not willing to follow you. Amen. Goodbye, God. I mean, that won't help any. I mean, you've got to be honest, but you've got to be willing. There has to be a dedication. And there has to be a knowledge. Knowledge of His word. I mean, there has to be a knowledge of what you're doing. There has to be a knowledge that God will heal you. You have to understand what you're asking. Yeah, to some degree, you know. Jason Lo Baxter has written a chapter on prayer. And I'm going to read you almost the whole chapter. I think just as it stands, I'm just going to read the whole thing. I think it's pretty good. It's very good, and I think that you'll benefit from it. So I just want to read it to you. Another major detriment to regular prayer nowadays is the pitch and the tempo of modern life. Our predecessors lived by the sundial and the calendar. We gadget-encircled beneficiaries of the science era lived by the alarm clock. Those time-saving, labor-saving wheels and wonders which were going to smooth human life into a new leisure have somehow rolled twice as much to do in half the time to do it, until for millions in our crowded cities, nearly all lilt and poise of life are gone. For many of the usual days, the non-stop doing the next thing next, always to the deadline, until leisure seems a far-off foreign shore. This creates two problems in relation to habitual prayer. One, the difficulty of finding a daily period immune from invasion. Two, the stilling of minds which have become galvanized in a chronic hurry. Have you found that to be true in your life? Your great-grandmothers, they had 9 children in their family instead of 2. The girls all wore 7 petticoats underneath their dresses. They did not have nice sidewalks to walk on and nice cars to drive in. They were out on the buckboard when they drove. They were walking down the dusty trail. And their clothes got dirtier and dustier. They had to get water from the creek and the well. They had to heat it with big buckets upon the fire on a stove that they built with you had to load in wood. You had to chop, go out and find the wood, and you had to chop it. And when they went to iron those clothes, they had to have a great big heavy iron, had to heat in the stove and take it off only long enough to put it back on to keep it hot. They had to take these crisping irons and they had to go through around that whole circumference of that great big every petticoat and crisp those things like this all the way around every single one of them. They had to wash them all by hand and work them and with a stick and all of this. And they had to go through all that work. They had to milk all the cows, had to brush down the horses and put them a harness up, everything for church and go off at a slow trot for and walk for many, many miles to go to church service. They had to work out in the fields a long, hard day. They had to make the things that they had. They had to pick their own vegetables. They had to start from scratch. They had to kill their own chickens and things that they had. And so they had nothing packaged, nothing refrigerated. They had to do everything long and slow by hand with big families. And they seemed to have time for sit around the fireplace at night. Dad would play the mandolin and read from the Bible and pray. They had time to go to church. We've got push-button washing machines, garbage disposals, dishwashers. We've got fancy gadgets. Hop in the car in 10 minutes. You're 30, 40, 50 miles away. You can buy all kinds of clothes already done for you. They're not even, just pick them all out, all done for you. We have everything, send clothes to cleaners. You drive half an hour away and pick them all up nice and clean for you. Everything is click, 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 click. And we haven't got time to pray. We haven't got time to do anything. Rushed, rushed, rushed. It seems like an enigma, doesn't it? But we're trying to do everything. We've been caught up in a mad whirl. You get off in an airplane, fly around the world, land in Thailand or someplace, and there you see some boy sitting in the back of a water buffalo who's plodding in the field, and some guy leaning against a fence, a few people leaning over against a not caught, some looking out in the field, but it just seems like, you're in the atmosphere long enough, and it just seems like the whole world can just go by, and it doesn't make any difference anymore. Jack probably, I don't know if he, being on that country, others can probably relate to that somewhat, if you've been in those places, you all of a sudden you realize you're out of that mad whirl, and it just seems like you're all the time in the world. We're trying to get everything done, mad rush until we're loaded with ulcers and nervousness, and we're just wrecked trying to do everything in a day, it seems like. And don't think the enemy doesn't use that to keep us from prayer. And to get us all worried and nervous up so we can't even sleep at night, or we're all nervous on edge and shocked toward somebody else. We're all in a bundle of nervousness. The devil uses that. Well, those are some of the reasons why the path of prayer is irregularly trodden. Is there any effective counter to them? Let me mention here at least one which has had decisive value for myself. And this one is preaching to me when I'm saying this is to you, because my life is very busy. And it's difficult. You don't run a church this size, Bible college, school, building program, publications, and all of this with your left hand, while you're laying on your back. It takes a lot of work. There's a lot of decisions. There's a lot of problems about things to be done. And the work becomes difficult. And I know for you, many of you, and particularly when you're going to Bible college and you got a wife and you got a child and you got a job to do and there's prayer and there's music ministry and there's witnessing, and I know your time is loaded full. And you haven't got a hardy time to sleep or to date or to eat right or do anything else. And it's difficult. And yet we have to take time for these things and rearrange our schedules if necessary regardless. After much dreary experience in what we have been called the barrenness of an overcrowded life, as he was a minister of God, the barrenness of an overcrowded life, I reached a point of self-encounter at which I deliberately compelled myself to survey my frivolous scramble objectively enough to find out once for all what was causing the dismal spiritual failure. I asked myself, what are life's supremes, the first priorities to live for? Answers soon came, and I let them burn into my thinking for the rest of my years on earth. This is what the rest of us need to do. Some people, they have their lethargy, they need to get in motion, but others, need to keep their time away with God. I asked myself, which comes first, religious service or knowing God? Which has the basic importance, what I do or what I am? Which means more, both to God and men, quantity or quality? Which means more to Christ, my work for Him or my prayerful love to Him? In Christian life and service, which is utterly vital, ability, activity, or inwrought holiness of character? What would my reactions be about all these things, I asked myself, when at last I should meet my heavenly master? Would I be meeting my master whom I recognized by his incomparable splendor, but did not know personally, having been too busy serving? Would I at last be meeting face to face one whom I had for years known heart to heart? Those are some good things to think about, aren't they? Some real priorities. With startling newness, it became clear to me that all those first priorities, which give richest meaning to life, are dependent upon and determined by the place we give to prayer. To others who may know the barrenness of an overcrowded life, I recommend a similar deliberate self-confrontation. Do not say it is useless. Have you ever said that? I know the answers beforehand. You do not know them dynamically until they dominate you in such a way that you can form your whole life to them. Compel your mind slowly to weigh an answer. Then relate the answers to your own life, home, business, habits. Of this I am certain, you will give at least one answer which will align you with all the greatest saints who have ever lived. You will answer that nothing can be more important to your life and well-being than regular prayer. You will believe this not because others have said it, but because you have seen it. These words meant a lot to me in my private life, and I thought they might mean a lot to you. Then strike while the iron is hot. Review your daily schedule. You will not now be doing so anymore just to see where a hurried snatch of prayer can be furtively inserted. You will be so arranging things that all other commitments or usual activities of your free time must conform to the place you give to prayer. Prayer must no longer be a dot on the circumference, but a hub of the wheel. You will soon find that all the wheel somehow runs more smoothly around that new hub. The flesh will still be as sluggish or resentful. The archenemy will tell his captains to discourage you. Unexpected time encroachments may sneak upon you, but where godly resolve to pray is immersed in love to our Lord, it always wins. What is more, with each victory of loving determination to put regular prayer first, the opposition grows weaker, communing becomes sweeter, and the presence of the risen Lord shedges radiance through all the other hours of the day. In the Bible, there is to be four levels of prayer indicated, there seems to be. It is, one, a necessity, two, a duty, three, a privilege, and four, a delight. On the first level, prayer is simply but surely a necessity. Without godliness, it withers and the spiritual life atrophies. What air is to the lungs or oxygen to the bodily health, prayer is to our spiritual development. Even Bible knowledge becomes stale and lifeless apart from prayer. Just as even a well-fed body ails and dies without fresh air. Observation convinces me that whatever uplifting visitations or sanctifying experiences one may come to us at one time or another, none ever becomes continuous in our spiritual life apart from regular, unhurried, secret prayer time. Prayerlessness is a spiritual grave. But there is that higher level on which prayer is seen as a moral duty. As an expression of worship, it is our duty to God. As a means of intercession, it is our duties to others. As a means of sanctification, it is a duty to ourselves. Because prayer is a duty, prayerlessness is sin. That is why Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. 1 Samuel 12:23. The aspects of prayerlessness as sin may well startle many of us. Then there's that third level, prayer as a transcendent privilege. It gives access to the highest of all thrones, through the costliness of sacrifices, with the readiness of all welcome. There's no longer need to limp there in the prodigal rags. We are welcomed there as sons of God, reinstated through the redeeming blood of Calvary. Our access never varies with our fluctuating condition. It remains constant because it's on the basis of a finished atonement, an immutable covenant, and an ever-efficacious cross and an ever-prevailing name. That such an all-eclipsing privilege can be treated indifferently by us must be astonishment to the angels. But the highest level, when prayer becomes our dearest delight, opening up to us a heart-to-heart communion with God, which is heaven begun below. So long as prayer is regarded as no higher than necessity, a duty, or even the loftiest of all privileges, it can never have its richest, loveliest meaning in our life. But when it becomes a pure delight, a rapturous resort, a blessed communion, a spontaneous heart cry of holy desire, then we know not only the incessant power of prayer, but its explicit inward reward. When prayer becomes this dear delight of communion, it reflects influence upon the human mind, is wonderfully healing and exhilarating. It releases the nervous system from tensions, relieves the mind from pressures, restores the true sense of values in life, refreshes one's whole organism. It is then that we begin to heal, in our deepest consciousness, the soul, music of such promise as Isaiah 26:3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. In Psalms 91:1, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And Philippians 4:7, The peace of God which passes all understanding. The tired saint finds himself mounting up with wings as eagles. When the season of such praying is recreative, filthy, which does far more for the mind than all the diversions of the merely natural man. I can bear witness from oft-proven experience, And when my own frail life has been deepest, richest, most regular and lingering, my whole general health has been better. Life's burdens and daily toils remain, but the weight and drag are gone as we thus learn to lean continually on the Heavenly Father's bosom. Well, I thought that was a very rich chapter. Do we hear any amens? Does that make you want to pray more? I'm really looking forward to Bible camp this fall. There seems to be a psychological thing in the heart of the believer, you know, during the summertime. It doesn't apply to every single person, but it applies to a good lot of people. Busy with the sunshine, vacation, working hard, long, getting money for fall, you know, all the other things. But fall comes on, especially those that are going to Bible college, and they, in their heart, they say, well, I've got to hit it. Summer's getting over, and I'm going to get really, really ready to hit it. You know, I've been working hard. I've been out doing other things. I've been, you know, down the swimming hole or whatever. But I'm going to, and they know they've got to get in a higher spiritual shape. And they're going to do better than they did last year in Bible college. And camp comes right in front of that, and it's a period of 5 days, so to speak, 4.5 days of constant challenge and of waiting upon God and prayer. And they kind of set their heart at that time, I'm going to put all the past, the summer behind me, step into the fall, and I'm going to turn the key, and there's going to be full dedication, commitment, and I'm going to really go. Am I right? Some of you? Am I right? Well, you cannot help with that kind of an attitude, with that kind of a mass dedication, where you have 3 services a day, and there's prayer between the services and waiting upon God. You cannot help but be fantastically renewed in the Spirit. It can't help but be good meetings. And we're looking at every sermon to be a revelatory sermon of new truths. We're insisting that it be I'm preaching all the evening, 5 different evening sessions. I've got 5 sermon titles in my mind. I haven't been developed yet. Working on one of them. They're all new. I've asked the ministers to give me the outlines. I've already sent some back and said, no, keep working on them. But I want they have one sermon. I want it to be a new revelation, revelatory, with new truths. And with everything geared, with all the effort put to each one, the messages, the prayer, the fellowship, the continual time, it's going to be a wonderful time. And I said that to say this, if any of you are out here and you have some time that you can take off, if you're not planning on camp, you're going to miss, I think, marvelous services that are going to be preparation time for laying the whole fall, and you'll make a big mistake if you miss them. That's my judgment. I'm looking forward to it, aren't you? Not that, you know, quote, camp meeting can do something for you. But just that protracted time to wait upon God and let other things go for that time and just begin to let God take us deeper with Him and higher with Him. I believe there's going to be many people thrilled, deeply thrilled. I know the last camp was a real strength and a help to many, many people. And this one will be too. Maybe more so than time before. There'll be much in prayer for it. Even people praying for it ahead of time, all this time and doing it, there's something up there. Don't be surprised if the devil isn't afraid of that camp meeting coming and he's going to try to do everything he can to discourage you. Don't be surprised if the devil knows that this church has potential and he's fighting hard. Don't be surprised if the devil doesn't want the revelation of who Jesus is to get out and he's going to try to divide and conquer. Don't be surprised if he doesn't come sailing into people's minds with lies and furiously battle them. Don't be surprised if he doesn't hit you with temptations of lust, the temptation of discouragement. Don't be surprised if the devil doesn't and hasn't been smashing you with all the fury. He doesn't want this church to have a unity and power and go on with God. When this thing breaks loose, he knows it's going to be one of the biggest defeats. He knows it's the last great doctrine that he has put into paganism, into the church, and to twist it from the truth. And he does not want people to know that God stands alone. That he's God alone all by him. He wants to make a plurality of God. He wants to mess God all up. They want to keep God small. They do not want people to know that the God who created the world is the God that loves you, the God that walks with you, the God that walked among us, the one who's coming again, the one who heals you, the one who does everything. They want us to have a God of the mountains and the God of the plains and the God of the seas and the God of the Nile and the God of flies and the God of agriculture, like all the heathens do. But God stands alone and He is sufficient all by Himself. And the devil is fighting. He does not want this truth to get out. He does not want his people to move into the glory, to the bride of Christ. He wants to run them to the tribulation. If he can get them under Antichrist, he might be able to scare them to death and get them to, out of fear to sign with the mark of the beast. Don't be surprised if he doesn't fight rapture people, people who want to go in the rapture. He wants to fight them with all he's got. Within God's will, there's no failure. Really, if you're in God's will, there is no failure. I mean, there's problems that will hit you, but if you're in God's will, there's not a failure. You'll go through trials. There's no failure. Outside of God's will, there's no success. If you're outside of God's will, you have no success. Well, I got a big business going, and in a few years, what shall it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Just read in the paper the other day, for I think it was Mickey Cohen who died, that infamous gangster, and had millions of, given millions of dollars to things. What good did it do him? He's in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. What good does it do him? Stalin ruled a great, huge, powerful nation. What good does it do him in the territories of hell? The Holy Spirit has promised to lead us and guide us into all truth, and He is all truth. Jesus said, I am truth. Scripture says in Ephesians 5:18, be constantly filled with the Spirit. The Greek in continual action, be constantly filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit will lead and guide you into all truth. And Jesus said, I am truth. The Spirit of God leads us into more and more of Jesus. And not only in spirit and the word, but the word and the spirit agree. The model prayer Christ gave said, if it be possible, nevertheless, not as I will, Father, but thy will be done. That's the real model prayer. If it be possible, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, the Scripture says. Search the Scripture. In them ye have eternal life. There's two ways to translate that tenses and so forth in the Greek. In them that you have eternal life, or in them you think you have eternal life, other than where you have eternal life. You think that you do because you do. That is, if you accept it. And search the Scripture, in them you do have eternal life. Pray always that you may be accounted worthy to gain full vigor and escape all these things just about when they come to pass. Love not the world. Have faith in God. Whatever your hand plans to do, do it. Do good unto all men. Walk in the Spirit. Flee temptations. How to be guided by God? Obey the Word. If you do all these things, you'll find yourself guided by God. Some people think you forget all these things and go off in the corner and pray, and then a hunt for something comes into your mind, and that's being guided by God. But God illuminates His truth. If we pray always, do good unto all men, walk in the Spirit, flee temptation, have faith in God, search the Scriptures, love not the world, and pray always, won't you be guided by God? People want to dump all those things, as I say, and go off in the corner and pray for a revelation. You got a revelation. You won't follow the ones you got. Greatest revelations ever given to man, how to walk. Men won't accept them and can't figure out why they can't get led of God. Missing another being led by their own imaginations and evil spirits. A question was sent in to me. Could you explain, and actually request it, I guess, could you explain about Christians taking care of their own families instead of neglecting them for the ministry and using the excuse that they have to put God first and do His will? And I want to say briefly that there are two traps in opposite directions here. And sometimes we make excuses, for example, some saints won't go to the hospital, and I'm not saying they should go to the hospital, that's not what I'm saying, But I'm saying they won't go to the hospital, and they say, well, I just want to trust the Lord. But if they did not know the Lord, they still wouldn't go to the hospital because they're scared of an operation. They're scared of the surgeon's knife, and they hate the whole, you know, mess, problems, you know, of the hospitals. I don't blame them for hating it. But hating it and being afraid of it and having a mental block against it, when you're outside of Christ, they've got no good excuse. But when you're in Christ and you know there is an excuse of trusting God, you know you can trust God, many will take that excuse and apply it dishonestly to their case and say, well, I just want to just trust in the Lord. Which means, in clear language, perhaps, in some cases, I'm not really trusting the Lord. I'm just scared to go to the doctor, and this is my excuse not to go. And that person can get in real trouble. What I'm saying is, excuses sometimes are not related to the actual case. That if that person, for example, had no fear of the surgeon, had no fear of the other, had no mental blocks against it, that same person might run quickly to the hospital. Now, if you're really all believing and trusting in God, and that's the whole reason, and then that's a good reason. Otherwise, it's just an excuse. Now, the same thing can happen in your family. There are wives and husbands who, they don't particularly like to work. You know what I mean? They don't particularly like to work for a living. They like to lay around. Especially those who've been out to the hippie life a bit. And they love to work for God. They love to read the Bible, sing, and to pray, and to minister. That's fun. You know, it's kind of fun. So they use as their excuse, well, I got to put God first. Which literally interpreted means, I hate homework. And I just love to be out, you know, teaching Sunday school and singing in the parks and playing my mandolin and singing the music ministry. It's just fun to do those things, be with a fellowship. I hate homework. I hate, you know, washing dishes, making beds. There are people that use that as an excuse. I got to put God first. On the other hand, there are people that they are afraid to witness. They're not free in the spirit to praise God. They're not free to. They got a fear of ministering in front of people, of witnessing, of so forth. They're not truly fully dedicated. There's a fear or something. And so they use the homework and the baby. They love it when babies come along, particularly because it gives them a good, legitimate excuse. And naturally they love the babies. Naturally they love the homes. But I mean there are excuses over and above the real in which the person says, well, I've got to take care of my family. You know I can't, you know, I can't be out praying before services. I got a baby that has to be bounced around my knee. You know that I can't be out when I got a baby. I got to take care of my family. I got a home to dust. And they make an excuse out of that, but they've got a work of God to do. So there is a balance. There is a balance. And first of all, if you are going to put God first, you wise, what is God's will for you? Well, first of all, and your husbands, you have to take care of your own family. He that does not take care of his own family is worse than an infidel. That's what the Bible says. You're worse than an infidel. You don't take care of your own family. You have to take care of those that God has put you in direct responsibility for. You see, God never did put the whole responsibility of the whole world on you. If you did, you'd never be able to play a game of tennis or croquet or lay in a hammock because the people going to hell while you're doing that. Every single minute you'd have to be out on the street witnessing. But you're not big enough to take the Lord of the whole world, and you didn't cause the problem of the whole world, and God never put the burden of the whole world upon you. But there are all those that you are responsible for. You're responsible for those in the body. You know that? You know you're part of a body, and you're responsible for the rest of the body? And if you neglect the body, and you're out doing everything else, and you're a witness all over the country, but you will not do one thing to help this body, and people that are down to school, you are neglecting your responsibility, and you are not doing the will of God, even though you're out, because I love to go out and outreach. I love to be out there on platforms in front of people. But what you love is not necessarily your first responsibility. Your first responsibility is for your own self, and then your family, and then the body, the church that you're in, And then your neighbors and your friends, and those you're in contact with, and then those that you can meet in the ministry, in ministering. So it's a widening circle, like dropping a rock in a water. It's a widening, rings of, as the waves go out. That's the way it is. Your greatest responsibility is your own soul. Your own soul. You have responsibility. People who neglect the soul, I don't care about me going to hell. I don't want my kids to go to hell. I've had men say that, you know. I want my children to go to Sunday school. I don't care about me, but I do care about my wife and my children. I said, well, you better care about your brother. You better care. That's an excuse of the devil. He'll get to trap you into hell. You better care about you. You are God's responsibility. You are a house that you must take care of. He's given you your house to take care of. And you are, it's incumbent upon you to make sure that you are saved and examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. It's more your job to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith and examine somebody else to see if he's in the faith. And it's more your responsibility that your own children go up to know the Lord than somebody else's children. And it's more your responsibility that your brothers are taken care of in this body and taking care of people in other denominations and other church ministries and evangelists and ministries and rush Bibles to Russia. It's more your responsibility to take care of your own church than somebody someplace else. And it's more your responsibility to witness to people that you come in contact with every day than those that you never see out here on the street or over in Afghanistan or down in Texas someplace, you see. And you do have to take care of your husband, your wives. You're committed to take care of your husband and your children. It's your job. It's your responsibility that your husband is happy with his home and with you. You're responsible for that. When he comes home, for you to be looked nice, and the children to be ready and well-fed, and dinner to be hot, and the stove, and the house to be clean. That's your responsibility. Now, because there's not enough time in life to do everything perfectly. Have you ever found that out? There's not enough time to do any one thing perfectly. So if you get super fastidious about your house, and you don't have time to pray or go to services and minister, because you always have something else that needs to be done in the house. You know, there are some things you've got to let go beyond the absolute necessities because you have to have a balance in life. You have to take time to do the work of God. You've got to work for God and take time to do the other things regardless. And so some things are going to go undone that you wish were, you know, you haven't painted that back bedroom that you want to make in a study someday. That may have to go for a while. There's other things to do. But you can't neglect your household. And you can't put your whole self into every wall of paint and every polish on the floor and spend all day long just playing with the children. You have other ministries to do. You've got to take care of the ministry of God and your own soul and the work in the church. So you've got to, if you don't do it all, that's otherwise I say, which is better, sleeping or eating? Bad question. They're both important. They're both good. Do them both. I'll tell you what. Chrissy, you sleep. Mark, you eat. Mike, you witness. Mark, you go to school. You date. It's just ridiculous. You know, some Christians live that way. I've seen some young Bible college students. If they date, they're going to date 12 hours a day, 13, 14 hours. They're just like they're married. They're with a girl all day and night, practically. They'll hardly ever absent. They never get the schoolwork done. Other guys, they do the schoolwork round the clock. The book is so big, they'll pile up the book. They never get to study. They never date. They never sleep. They just constantly do that, see? Peanut butter sandwich on the side, and that's about it. And they sleep half the day, they never do anything. They're always praying, but they're never studying, they're never witnessing. I mean, they're always witnessing, they're never studying or praying. You have to have a balanced life, my friend. You've got to have a balanced life. How to be led of God? Well, first of all, walk a balanced life. You can't walk an unbalanced life and expect to be led of God, hunting for revelations. Walk a balanced life. How am I going to get it all in? Beats me, but pray about it. Pray about it. You've got to have priorities. If you ever find out, come let me know. But what you got to do is to use your time wisely, make priorities, and make time, make sure you get them all in. You won't play as much as you want. You might not sleep quite as much as you want. You might not date as much as you want. You might not study as much as you want. You won't have much time to study for your test, as much time to put on your assignment, you won't have quite as much time to pray, not enough time to minister, not enough time to do anything, but you'll do them all if you're balanced. You'll make time for them all. And if you do what you can, keep a balanced life, God will bless you. God's never called you to do the impossible anyway. and we collapse because we can't make it. All God expects you to do is to love Him, read His Word, pray, let your light shine, study His Word, teach others, walk with God, do all you can do. And He never required any more than that. God's guidance always follows His principles. You know that? His guidance follows His principles. But His principles are not always historic. What I mean by that is, you don't always just copycat the last thing that's been done, the way the church has always done it, because that's not principles, that's history. It may be some new thing in history, but it will follow the principles of His Word. It won't always be like somebody else does it. His principles aren't always done the same way. His principles include new ways. His principles are not limited to man's ideas. His principles are sometimes strange to the natural man, but they'll always be His principles. We do need to avoid preconceived ideas and notions that are not demanded by God's principles. There are people that put themselves in a box because of preconceived ideas. Ministers do that sometimes. They'll say, well, 350-member church is the ideal-sized church, and so the church is big enough at 350. Well, who are you to decide that? Who is man to decide that 350 is enough? You know, God hasn't called us for an ideal-sized church. We're already past an ideal-sized church as far as fellowship is concerned. About 150 or 200 would be a much nicer church for just fellowship. About 350 would be real good for music and prayer and everything like that. But we got a world to save. Should we take half of you and ship you out? You wish half of them hadn't come? You want no more souls to come in? You want to build no more lambs? I don't know how big we're going to get. I don't know how many churches we're going to divide to. It doesn't make any difference. All I know is you must never turn a soul away. We must continually reach out to others. God hasn't called us. If we've got to go out and have a campground out on the open skies or under a big tent or something, we have got to take care of souls and win as many souls and teach as many souls. I don't know anything but that. But that I know. It has nothing to do with what makes the nicest sized church. But people, you know, they limit them. They got these ideas in their mind sometimes. And Christians get these ideas. Well, you can't grow without advertising coverage. That's a preconceived notion. We don't have any advertising coverage. We've been growing. That is not necessarily true. You'd be surprised how many ministers feel like you've got to have a big advertising. You've got to meet them at the door, shake their hand, have them sign books, send them cards. Where were you last Sunday in Sunday school? You've got a concert beyond the back or they won't come. And besides that, you won't. Well, that's not necessarily true. Well, you've got to have watermelon seeds, a lot of fun, and basketball games for the kids. You won't get young people out. That's not necessarily true. The Holy Ghost has a way of holding like nothing else will. Well, we've got to mold the church to the desires of the congregation. No, that's a preconceived notion. That's not necessarily true. You might have to mold the church to the desires of the Holy Ghost. We've got to avoid preconceived notions if we're going to be led of God. But we've got to have the same coverages as other churches. We're going to have to get on TV stations. You know that, don't you? No, I don't know that at all. Just because somebody else has been led that way doesn't mean we're led that way. We may go out and use all their TV stations without ever buying any. I don't know. We may get the truth to them, and they may put it out on TV, and they may spend all the money on TV, and we just get the truth to them and do other things. I don't know. But we must avoid preconceived notions. And rush and say, we've got to do it this way. That's a good way to miss the will of God. Say, Lord, I don't know what we've got to do, except as you put it in our hearts to do it. All we've got to do is, and you know, we can get things in our own hearts. We can get our own excitement. We can get all decided. We want to be on television. We want to do this. I don't know. I assume we will be. But that's what I'm saying. What I am saying is, we must not build something in our minds that we want, and we think this is the way to do God's program. Really, this is, God leads uniquely. You can't get the Holy Ghost the way somebody else got it. Ever found that out? He does it in His unique own way. God works differently in different cases. Well, the kids got the idea that you can't study the Word without classes. That's not true. Some people do. They never study. Well, I can't go to Bible college. I can't study. A lot of people never have a chance to go to Bible college. They can study and study and become a real studied minister of God. Well, others say, well, I don't need to go to Bible college, and I can go to study on my own. There's a purpose of it. Well, I'm going to avoid all books for the works of men. I know, and as soon as you get out doing something, you're a man too. And you're going to produce works of men. Well, I'm going to avoid Bible college, the works of men. They have a purpose. God has raised them up to teach people. People who've gone for years can impart in a short time what they've taken years to learn. They're a good tool. But if you can't use them, study the Word. Get your own Bible studies. Make your own Bible school for just you and yourself. Get in motion with it and study it. You can work on your own if you can't do the other one. All elders are equal and must do an equal work. That's a preconceived notion. And it's not necessarily true. But the Holy Ghost can't lead if we do any planning. You know that, don't you? We gotta go out and we can't do any planning because the Holy Ghost can't lead. That's not necessarily true. That's saying the Holy Ghost works through lack of foresight and lack of planning. That's not necessarily true. But then, well, the Holy Ghost can't lead if we don't have everything planned. That's not true either. That's not true either. You've been out of time, you don't have anything planned, the Holy Ghost just takes over the whole service. So then somebody then get the idea that, oh, that's the way to have a Holy Ghost meeting. Don't plan anything, ever. So then they go out, and they let the Holy Ghost lead. They go out, and they all stumble around, nobody's got anything. And I noticed that, too. Study, learn, do what you can, and the Holy Ghost will anoint what you've got. He'll lead ahead of time to even show you what to heal. He'll tune some things you didn't get quite right. He'll fill in the gaps. And when you don't have time, he'll take over completely. And if you got time, he won't always take over when you neglect it. There's a lot of preconceived notions we have to get rid of and we're led of God. But we do have to follow his principles. Being led of God includes being led of the church government. You know that? You know, I'm not going to pay attention to these elders and pastors. I'm just going to be led of the Holy Ghost, praise God. But if you're going to be led of the Holy Ghost, you're going to have to recognize that God works through men. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let them make up their own minds, whether it's of God or not. No. Let the others judge. God uses men. God uses his church government. Being led of God includes being in conformity to the body of Christ. It's about time to quit, and I'll be in a minute. It's being conformity to the whole body of Christ. You've got to be in conformity to the body. You can't be a loner. Well, please, I'm going to be led of the Holy Ghost. I'm a loner type. God doesn't have any loner types. You can be a loner, but you're not a loner type. I mean, you know, and not being in the will of God. Everyone is, we are one, members one of another in the Holy Ghost. Being led of God includes allowing your revelations and your leadings to be judged according to the Word of God. Even the prophets that speak two and three, let the other prophets judge. Being led of God includes judging all things by the Word and by principles. And trying the spirits. Being led of God includes all those other things. Well, that's all we'll take time for this morning. Now,